I call this address the claim to have the keys of the Apostle Peter. The claim in the Catholic Church that they have the power in their Pope that Christ gave to the Apostle Peter. This is a key pin in Catholic life, and it is what many Catholics fall back on, even those who do not practice regularly. They say that they know that they belong to the church, that is the church that Christ founded on Peter, and they have Peter's successor. Here in the United States, Catholics are looking forward to April, because from April the 15th to the 20th, the present Pope Benedict the 16th is coming to visit the United States of America, and they will be in awe and wonder and out in their thousands upon thousands to show respect and honor to this man who they say has the keys of the Apostle Peter. He will address the United Nations. He will visit Ground Zero. The day after he arrives, on the 16th of April, he'll go and have a conversation in the White House with President Bush. So the Roman Pontiff enjoys respect from many people, and even people who are not Catholic will come out in the thousands to see him and to watch him on television. And like when he addresses the United Nations, it will be right over all the different newscasts, not only in the United States, but of the world. Now, it is something that was bedrock in my own life. I always accepted that the Pope had the authority of Peter. And it wasn't until the very end of my comparing Catholicism with biblical faith, which I did for 14 years, at the end of my time in the Catholic Church, I struggled. And this was one of the last things I was struggling with. How can this man claim to have the power of the Apostle Peter? It doesn't seem to match what the scripture said. I was wrestling with this at the end. And particularly when John Paul II came to visit Trinidad in 1985, the very last year as a priest. As priests, we had a special concession that we could, you know, be up near where the Pope was, and that we were to be introduced to him personally and have our photograph taken personally with the Pope as he came to visit Trinidad. And he came to a big stadium in Port of Spain, the capital city. And the stadium was jam-packed. Of course, people had paid for the seats beforehand, and all the seats were sold months before he came. And as he came in the Pope Mobile, the West Indian crowd stood up and they started beating the bongo drums in the West Indian, and they started singing JP we love you, JP we love you, in loud voice, showing their adulation for the Pope. And the Pope bowed in recognition to the love that was being shown to him. I wondered at that, when I saw that happening, you know, I wondered when Cornelius had come to Peter and wanted to bow down to him. Peter said, stand up, I am but a man, you know. I wondered how he could accept the adulation of the people. It was just one of the smaller things, but it was bothersome to me. I was still struggling as I was going over in my mind Matthew 16 and what Peter had said and what Christ had said to him, and what I was struggling with that on my way back. I was driving along the Eastern Main Road going down towards San Fernando and Point of Pier, where I lived in South Trinidad. And lo and behold, the clouds got even darker because it was already dark, but there was a tropical storm. And when there's a tropical storm in the West Indies, it's like rain comes down like sheets of water. It's not like rain here in America. It's tropical storms or something else. You pull off the road so that you can even drive out. You know, it's a horrendous thing. And it was like darkness had come down on my own understanding of a man being the one that I believed in. And even that evening, when I finally reached the home where I was staying, before I reached my own priest's house the following day, but I was staying with the Winchester family that night in Point of Pier itself before going back to the priest's house, even there I was still struggling. And I'd like to turn to that text. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Where Simon Peter makes his declaration of faith, and Christ Jesus answers him. And this is the famous text where the Catholic Church claims that they have the authority to reign with the keys of the Apostle Peter. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter made his declaration of faith that Christ Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith is based on a person, Christ Jesus, and as a divine person, the Son of the living God. This is the whole rock of Peter's faith. We will see the revelation given to him by God himself. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus says to Peter, the fact that he could make this declaration of faith was not given by his own effort. It was not a revelation that he came to by himself. It was given by the Father. It was revealed to him. And so the object of Christ as his faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the one who was to come, thou art the Christ. You personally are the one, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Christ. You are divine. You are the Son of the living God." This was given. It wasn't flesh and blood. It was a revelation of the Father in heaven. And this is the wonder of what it is to believe on Christ Jesus, and the wonder of what personal faith really is, that it's given by the Father to us. It's the revelation of God. It is God given that we are able to trust that he is the object of our faith. It is given unto us as believers as it was given to Peter. And then Christ said to him, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And it is interesting that the Bible was written in Greek, And these are two definitive, distinctive words in the Greek language. You are Petros, that's the name for a man. It also is the name for a stone or a pebble, a small stone. You are Peter, a stone. And upon this Petra, the word in Greek, I will build my church. Massive rock. He was speaking at Caesarea Philippi, and when you go to the location I did in 1996, I went to the location, there's a massive rock there, and it's most probably right beside that massive rock in Caesarea. There's a huge distinction between a pebble or a stone and massive rock. You are stone, Peter, and upon this massive rock I will build my church. The massive rock is what he had said, the revelation given that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is the revelation given. That is the massive rock. That is the bedrock of the church's faith. That is where we stand. That's what makes us Christian. That's what delineates a Christian from a person who's not Christian. That they believe in him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, given by the Father. That is the massive rock. And Christ Jesus said it so clearly. You are pebble or stone, and upon this massive rock, upon the revelation that had been given and is continually given to believers as they trust on Christ and Christ alone, there is the massive rock that the church is built on, God's people. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ builds his church not on a man. You know, if God was to depend on a man, later on in the, you know, as you go down where Peter didn't want him to die, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter Satan, you know. He wasn't going to build his church on a man. He was building his church on the solid rock. And you know how erotic and how whipped up Peter could get and emotional and change his mind and, you know, backwards and forwards. You know, he was a man who voiced things and then regretted it afterwards, and he was to deny Christ three times, you know, and then go out and weep bitterly. He was a strange character in many ways, but he was a mere man. Christ built his church upon the rock, the revelation of who he is, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We saw last night, and if you weren't here, I'd urge you to get the message about the early church, the Vaudois, the Waldenses, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, right through history, the true believers, the Reformation days, and on, up to the present day, the true body of believers. Satan never comes against it. The gates of hell do not prevail. God's people continue. Many times it's the little flock. It's the small amount. Like when I was in Slovakia, I noticed the huge Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, and then the small bodies of believers. But were they solid? The rock was there that they believed on. It was the same when I traveled through Hungary. Massive amount of buildings were so-called believers, but the true believers were there, and the gates of hell had not prevailed against them. This is what Christ Jesus said and what is absolutely true. And then personally, I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is a personal promise to Peter, and it is absolutely personal that Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. Where we get the whole idea of keys. What is a key? It's what you turn in a lock to open. He was the first one to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Read Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. And see that he was the one with the keys. He was the first one to preach to the Jews. And 3,000 believed. Praise God. They believed on the rock. They believed in Christ Jesus. He proclaimed who Christ was, ascended and on the throne. He preached the rock in Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews. Unto him was given the keys. He was the first one. And it is amazing to see how he it was who opened the keys of the kingdom of God. And it was magnificent. And he it was who was, as in Acts 10, the one to give the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius' house. The first one to open the gospel message to the Gentiles was Peter. The keys of the kingdom were given to him. Both were one-time actions. The first to open the gospel to the Jews and the first to the Gentiles. Christ Jesus' word to him was fulfilled. It's finished and it's done. So this is the way in which we see the word was fulfilled. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou loosest on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This same promise is made to all the disciples in chapter 18 of binding and loosing. It is church discipline, and the discipline where later on in Acts where he disciplines Ananias and Sapphira. The church discipline of believers. And we have church discipline in different churches where there is apostasy from the true faith and things like that. There is church discipline. And it is the duty of all pastors. It is a common duty of all pastors, just as it was a privilege given to Peter and to all the apostles of binding and loosing. And sometimes it's something that churches neglect, but it's something that should be done. I think that We have to see that the Catholics make a retort and they come back to Matthew chapter 16 verse 18 where I made the distinction that in Greek it is Petros and Petra. Now you will find Catholic apologists will say, but in the Aramaic text the word for Peter and the word for rock is the same Greek or the same Aramaic word. Therefore, in Aramaic was a language spoken at the time, and the word for Peter in Aramaic is the same as rock. Therefore, Christ meant, you are Peter, and upon Peter, I'm building my church. So that's the Catholic apologist argument. Does it stand? It doesn't have any feet to stand on because we do not have any Arabic, we don't have any, I beg your pardon, Aramaic text. We have Aramaic texts that were translated from the Greek. Just as we have Syriac texts translated from the Greek. But we don't have any original Aramaic text prior to or independent from the Greek text. The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible in the New Testament in Greek. There's no independent or prior Aramaic text. And if the translators chose to use the same word, that was their mistake. They did not know their Greek well enough. They would have found a different Aramaic word. So it doesn't hold water, doesn't hold anything, but that's just typical of some of the Catholic apologists who try to wiggle out of a difficulty that is so clear. It is so clear from the text itself that the revelation is Christ, the Son of the living God. The object of faith is the person of Christ. And that's what Peter believed on. It is so clear from the Greek. It is Petros and Petra. It is stone and massive rock. And wiggle and twist you might, but it doesn't change the facts. The facts are the Bible in the New Testament is given to us in the Greek language. Now the Catholic Church will continue, and they will act as if the Pope was the object of faith rather than Christ. And this is preposterous, but this is the way in practice the Catholic Church lives. And so we have to see the official teaching of the Church. We have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which you can buy secondhand for $2-3. I would urge you get a copy of it. You can get it online. It's many different web pages, including the Vatican web page itself. But I would urge you get a copy of the Catechism. And when you get to the Catechism and you turn to paragraph 882, you will see what they say about the Pope. The Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power he can always exercise unhindered. And so they say that the Roman Pontiff, in his office as Vicar of Christ, has full, supreme, and universal power, a power he can always exercise unhindered. It is just amazing that anyone could say these things. They summarize the teaching in another paragraph. They say in paragraph 937, the Pope enjoys by divine institution full, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Immediate, no mediator. He has power universally worldwide over every soul. That is to claim divine power for a man. And that becomes the object of faith for a Catholic. They believe that their Pope has immediate universal power that he can always exercise worldwide in the care of souls. He is the Vicar of Christ, the one who takes Christ's place. So you believe in the Vicar rather than placing your faith in Christ himself. You believe in his substitute. Christ spoke about the Holy Spirit will be sent. When he would go, it's better that I go, for if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. He would send the Spirit of truth who would lead you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, he will speak about me. He will glorify me. He will glorify Christ. He will exalt Christ. He will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The office of the divine Holy Spirit is to bring you in the revelation of the Father to trust on Christ. That is immediate universal power. Praise God. Myself and my wife spent 1 year in China, and it was lovely to see the believers out there trusting on Christ and Christ alone. Even though the horrendous persecution, that they trusted in Christ and Christ alone. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the immediate universal power, the same in China as it is in the United States. It's not a man's power, it's the Holy Spirit's power. But this is the way the Catholic Church preposterously turns people to trust on a man. and to believe that there is a man with supreme and universal power that can always be exercised. The present Pope, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, produced a famous document called Dominus Iesus in the year 2000. And in paragraph 16 he made the declaration saying the following: "The very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church." He talked about the fullness of grace and truth given to the Catholic Church. Fullness of grace and truth is only in a person of Christ Jesus. This is who Christ Jesus is. We do not believe on a church, we believe on a person. We saw in the first session where they said, no one can have God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother. They trust on the Catholic Church as the very fullness of grace and truth. There is no church, there's no system that has grace and truth in fullness. It is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. So the sad thing is that they focus people in on their Pope and on their church. So the object of faith becomes the Pope and his church. And they make outrageous claims, and they make it in law besides in teaching in the catechism. There is a companion volume that is worth buying as well, called the Code of Canon Law. It's the laws of the Catholic Church, and they are enumerated in small paragraphs like the catechism. They're called canons or laws. Law number 1405 says the following: that it is the right of the Roman Pontiff alone to judge those who hold the highest civil office in a state. It is the right of the Pontiff alone to judge those who hold the highest civil office in a state. In the United States, that is the President. It is the right of the Pope to judge the President. In England, it is his right to judge the Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, at the moment. He has the right to judge the civil offices. You know, their claims are not simply religious. They claim to be a political system too, and a right to judge political systems and to judge the highest political leader in a state. And this is what they claim. They claim that the Pope is the one who makes decisions and even decides who it is that can be judged, even the highest civil leader in a state. Now, how did they get there? How was it that they came to this claim? Was it immediately that the Roman Church went apostate and started believing in a man? No, it was not. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he commended them for the faith. For 250 years there was a solid Bible-believing churches in the city of Rome. They were home churches. They were not meeting in big buildings with local pastors, believing on the written word of God by grace alone, through faith alone, for 250 years. And then from 1313, when the Edict of Milan was published, things began to be paganized, and we have a slow devolving into what was to become Roman Catholicism. But they did not at the beginning claim that the Pope was the vicar of Christ or that he had universal and immediate power. It was a slow process. The process was gradual. Pope Innocent the First, who lived as Pope from 400 to 417, insisted that Christ had delegated supreme power to Peter and made him Bishop of Rome. One of the first to say that Peter was in Rome. We will see later that biblically there's no mention of Peter ever being at Rome, but this Pope or this Bishop of Rome claimed that he was, and he claimed to be successor to Peter. Boniface III, who was Bishop of Rome in 607, claimed himself as universal bishop and master of other bishops. But it wasn't until the 8th century that popes began to claim the title Vicar of Christ. And it was particularly because a document called the Donation of Constantine, which claimed to be written by Constantine to Sylvester. It was a forgery, and it wasn't in the Latin of the time. It was a distinct forgery. It was seen to be the Latin of the 8th century, not of the 4th century or the earlier, the 3rd century. It was an utter fraud in which this statement of Vicar of Christ was. But it was on that the popes took the cue to call themselves Vicars of Christ. That was the beginning. And it has been a title they've used ever since. When the Reformation started, one of the first things was to show